What a blessed, blessed prospect. Of entering the city four square, where there is no night and no darkness and no crying and no reason for any. What a blessed prospect. Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 14. You will find my title for my message in verse 32. The prophet asked, "What shall one then answer? What shall one then answer?" My text will be the last paragraph of this chapter, verses 29 through 32. In this short paragraph, we're given a prophecy of Israel's ultimate victory over Palestine, the land of the Philistines, Israel's great, constant, unrelenting enemy. God here declares that His people, who had been through all their history, shall prevail over their foes and shall take the spoil of their foes. And He's not talking about that physical piece of land over on the other side of the world. He's talking about His Israel, the church of God's elect. This is also a prophecy of the great wealth of Judah during the reign of Hezekiah. Though Judah was but a small, small, insignificant nation, Judah was God's nation, God's chosen, God's choice people, under God's constant care, even in their most adverse circumstances. Let's read verses 29 through 32 together and see what God says about His chosen royal nation, His church. "Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina art dissolved. For there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." Isaiah here foretold how the nations of the world would be astonished at the preservation and prosperity of Zion among such great, numerous enemies. And so they would send messengers to inquire about these things. And the answer to be given was this. When they come and ask, "How is it you've survived Egypt? How did you survive all those times of captivity? How did you survive Babylon? How have you survived and increased in the midst of great trouble?" Here's the answer to give. "The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." Of course, you know that Zion represents the church of God. All who are born of God are spiritual Zion. Every time you read the promises of God concerning the land of Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, or Zion, every time you read those in the Old Testament, just immediately think, this is talking about me. This is talking about God's church. All who are born of God, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, make up the church of God, whether they're found in the garden with Adam and Eve, or whether they're found in Egypt with Moses, or whether they're found in captivity with the children of Israel in Babylon, or whether they're found in Danville, Kentucky, All who are born of God, all who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, all who trust the Son of God are God's church. His Zion is Israel. Zion, representing the church of God, is despised, persecuted, and abused. It always has been, since the days of Cain. Cain hated Abel and murdered him. And from that day to this, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent's seed never diminishes in any degree. It continues in all ages, in all places, wherever the banner of Christ crucified is uplifted. You need not be surprised when men oppose you. You need not be surprised when men speak evil of you. You need not be surprised when men deride you, belittle you, and seek to extinguish your voice from the earth. That's what they did with our Master. That's what they did in the beginning. And that's what they will do to this day. Not just the political world. Not just the political world. I know we all get kind of stirred up with politics, and we get bent out of shape with the laws that men make and the things they do, but it's not just the political things. You can well expect every political society and the powers of that society in the name of God to do things contrary to the gospel of God's grace and God's church. Don't expect otherwise. It is not going to happen. But the church, professed church, the religious world, throughout history, be the religious world of dominance and power in any society, in any country, or in any place. Baptist or Mormon or Hindu or some other form of idolatry, it matters not. It matters not. The religious world is set as the great whore Babylon in constant opposition to God's truth and God's gospel and God's church. Because Antichrist is always against Christ. That's just the way things are. Don't expect things to change. But as the world looks upon God's church, recognizing that we are a small, insignificant part of society, and we are. The world looks at God's church despised, persecuted, and abused. And we get their attention. We get their attention because they just can't figure us out. They just can't figure out how we have our origins, where we get our strength, what inspires us, what moves us, what keeps us going. God's church might well be compared to the bush that Moses saw burning with fire but was not consumed. The bush burned, but it was not consumed. And the church of God has burned in the fires of bitter persecution since the beginning. And yet she's not consumed, but only increases. Don't you find that amazing? The more God's church is opposed, the greater her influence. The more she is resisted, the greater her usefulness. The more men seek to stamp out her existence, the more she increases. Though insignificant in itself, it was just a bramble bush. Every time I watch one of those westerns and you see the bramble bush just blowing across the desert, that's what I think of. I think of that bush that Moses saw. Insignificant. Just utterly insignificant. That's God's church in this world. That's Grace Baptist Church in Danville, Kentucky. That's you and me. Though we are weak, insignificant, useless things in ourselves, of absolutely no benefit spiritually, righteously, to the good of men's souls. Yet the Lord God was in the midst of the bush. And we are the house and temple of God. God dwells in our midst. As we assemble together, the Spirit of God comes with us. Christ is present with us. Our Father watches over us. The angels of God attend our meetings to learn of redemption, grace, and salvation as we worship God our Savior. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And when we leave this place tonight and go our separate ways to our homes, the Lord is with us. And when you go to your job tomorrow or go to your field to work, the Lord is with us. God is always in His church and with His church. Hear me, children of God. Jehovah walks with you. We walk with God. We walk with God. God walks with us. We dwell in Him. He dwells in us. That means all is well. Wherever we are, whatever we are enduring, whatever we experience. Something else about the likeness between that bush and the church. God spoke out of that bush. God spoke out of that bush. Hear me. God speaks out of His church. God does not speak to men, but out of Zion. Hear me. God does not speak to men, but out of Zion. Everything God says to you, teaches you, instructs you in. Every word you hear come to you in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day is what God has spoken out of Zion. God has His place where He is worshipped, where He speaks, where He shows forth His power, and that place is His church. God Almighty, throughout the ages, has spoken to sinners through the instrumentality of His church. God doesn't speak through learned men and seminaries and colleges. God doesn't speak through councils and groups of men gathering together to decide what God's will and purpose is. God speaks by His Word out of Zion to His people. Our text speaks of men from nations of the world. Nations all around us, asking questions about God's church, and the answer we are to give. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nations? This is how you answer. The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of His people shall trust in it. Now let me bring this text as close to home as I can. The men and women of Danville, Kentucky, Boyle County, many around the world look at this little insignificant, meaningless, obviously useless congregation of sinners, insignificant people, people of no name, no reputation, no wealth, no power, and they look at us with astonishment. Anger, but astonishment. Contempt, but astonishment. They're astonished at our existence. They're astonished at the ministry God's given us. You may or may not apprehend this. In His wise, adorable, and good providence, for reasons known only to Him, God has given this assembly a voice that's heard literally around the world. Literally around the world. And wherever I go, folks have already heard of me and of you. And curious people ask questions. I can't tell you the number of times we've had telephone calls or meet folks later and find out where we meet and who we are. And I'll give a telephone call and answer the phone and can't believe they're talking to me. Just can't. I actually answer the phone. They just presume this is a huge congregation with a huge staff and folks taking care of things. They're always curious. In God's good providence, we have attracted the attention of the world, both this community and the world. How's that? By the distinctiveness of our doctrine, we unabashedly declare the gospel of God's free sovereign grace in Christ. We unabashedly declare, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. We unabashedly declare that Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, actually redeemed His people and saves His people. We do not hesitate to declare that God sits on His throne in absolute sovereignty, rules the world in absolute sovereignty, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" We declare without hesitance, all of God's elect shall be saved by Him. And that just makes us stand out like a sore thumb. We're known for our singular boldness of claim. And that claim is, we are God's true people. We are God's true people. We are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and have no confidence in the flesh, rejoicing only in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We and we alone are God's people. Folks say to me, you think you're the only one saved? No, no. But I do tell you, the only one saved are the folks who know God. You think you're the only one saved? No. No, there's scads of them. I go preaching to them all the time. But I'm telling you, nobody knows God except those who trust Christ alone as Lord and Savior. Not themselves, not their decision, not their will, not their works, not their feelings, not their religious training. Christ! Only Christ, Jesus Christ crucified. Everybody else is uncircumcised. They've not been born of God. We're known because of the claim we have and enjoy of great privileges God's heaped upon us. Blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in Christ from eternity. Blessed of God. It's very common today. And I don't know why this is the case. I find it more so among black folks I meet than anybody else. But I saw a lady walking down the airport the other day, yesterday, had a T-shirt on. I don't much like to read T-shirts. Sometimes I can't help it. And it said, blessed and grateful. That's a pretty good attitude. That's a pretty good attitude. But folks say, have a blessed day. How are you? I'm blessed. And they smile. I'm blessed. Well, I'm not talking about something to say. I'm talking about reality. We are a people blessed of God. Blessed of God from eternity. Blessed of God in every aspect of life. Blessed of God in every moment of time. Blessed when sometimes things feel bitter and painful. And blessed when we rejoice and laugh at God's goodness. But always blessed. Blessed of God in Christ with blessings that last through time and endure to eternity, having come from eternity. And they are invariable, unchangeable, always the same. I used to respond to a friend of mine. I used to do business with him in Anstead, West Virginia. He ran a car lot. He and his dad owned it. And he made a profession of faith in one of the churches, and after a while started acting real religious. And he'd say to me, he said, "The Lord bless you." And I would always deliberately respond, "Bob, He has, He is, He will. He has, He is, He will." You are looking at a blessed man. I'm looking at a blessed people. We're God's. We're God's. And we're known by the ministry God's given us. From you, the Word of God has sounded through the world. Now, it's a good thing to have this attention from men, whether they rejoice or oppose us. When men ask questions concerning us, that's a good thing. God, in His providence, thereby gives us opportunity and means yet more to spread His truth in the earth. And we should always be ready to answer them. So let me help you answer the questions. First, I'm sure, like me, you sometimes ask yourself why people ask so many questions. Why they ask about God's church. Why they ask about this church? Why the people of this world talk so much about it and yak so much about it? I get written up pretty often in various papers. And I sometimes wonder, well, why are folks paying any attention? I'm often asked things by people who have absolutely no interest in the things of God. They ask, what do you believe? What makes you different? What do you do at your church? What don't you do? What makes you think you're right? What gives you right to condemn me? What gives you right to judge me? All things they suppose to be so that aren't necessarily so at all. What's the difference? God's people have always had to deal with such things. Do you know that in the early days, God's church was persecuted because eating the bread and wine of the Lord's table, they were accused of practicing cannibalism. Do you reckon anybody really thought they did? Do you reckon anybody really thought they did? Of course not. It was just a pretense. Another reason to deride and belittle things. And we're often accused of things folks know are not so. When the Jews triumphed over the Philistines and were later delivered from the Babylonians, their enemies were astonished at them. How could such a small, weak nation survive such great conflicts? They were confused. And the curiosity gave God's people an opportunity to speak, as happened with Daniel when he was in Babylon and his friends. Some inquire about the church with contempt. They're just nasty. And you want to be nasty back. That's just our natural way. Somebody asks a nasty question, you want to get strike out. Don't do that. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle with all men, patient, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So when ignorant men ask questions that you once asked, don't get too upset with them. They're ignorant men. I've never known anyone in my life to become angry with a blind man because he couldn't see. But we in spiritual things act otherwise. The best thing for us to do in responding to folks, our most severe critics, our most severe adversaries, is simply to speak the words of God's grace given to us, experienced by us. Others inquire about the things of God out of nothing but curiosity. They just, something happens that gets them curious. Just curious. I can't tell you the number of people I know who have heard the gospel and God saved them just because they just couldn't get over the curiosity. Just got to find out what's this fella saying. What are these fellas teaching? I've told you before, one night I was preaching in New South Wales, Australia, in Newcastle, Australia, and the little chapel was less than half the size of this auditorium, and it was packed out. Folks were standing outside the windows, outside the door. And as I was preaching, I noticed a fella run by. He just ran down the street, down the sidewalk, and just a few minutes, here he came back. And he ran back up the street. And he ran back down and stopped. And he sat down on the front steps. And the next week, he came and confessed Christ and believed his baptism. Brother Don McMurray baptized him. God gets his own as he will at his appointed time. So don't be upset with men's curiosity. Look at it as maybe God's doing something. Whitfield was preaching the gospel one time and some folks came in just to poke fun at him, jeer him. And two of the boys out of the three went on with their work. And the third one, after he just jeered just a little bit, he just got plumb silent. He came in to shout down God's messenger, and God spoke by his messenger to his heart and put him down in the dust in repentance. And then there are some who inquire of us because God has awakened in them an interest in Christ. I won't read it to you now. I read it several times this afternoon as I was looking over my notes, but it'd take a little long. Read the fifth chapter of the Song of Solomon again. You're very familiar with it. The Lord's come to his garden, gathered fruit from his garden, and then she hears his voice. He says, "Open to me, my sister, my spouse, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And she says, "Not now. Not now." But he won't leave us alone. Oh, thank God. He won't leave us alone. He won't leave us to ourselves. He won't leave us to our devices. But he put his hand in by the hole of the door. Oh, aren't you thankful? Sometimes when you least expect it, he just puts his hand right in your heart and you can't resist him. And you rise to seek him. And as she goes about the streets seeking him, she comes to the watchman who faithful men take away her veil and reprove her and wound her and expose her sin. And she cries, "If you find him whom my soul loveth, tell him I'm sick of love." And she speaks to some folks called the Daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I've preached the Song of Solomon numerous times, and I've preached from it numerous times, and I've read it a lot. And I might have been right about the Daughters of Jerusalem sometimes, but I always wonder, who are they? I'm just really not sure. Maybe they are other believers like you. Maybe they are folks who profess to be believers. Maybe they are folks who don't know what's going on. But she says, "Tell me, oh, daughter of Jerusalem, if you see him whom my soul loveth, tell him I'm sick of love." And they said, "How come? What is your beloved more than another beloved?" And she says, "Let me tell you about him. Oh, let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about him. He is the fairest of all. He is greater than all. He's more beautiful than all. He's stronger than all. He's worthy of all." And she proceeds to tell the daughters of Jerusalem about her beloved. That's how we're to answer those who would deride and belittle us, even out of just curiosity. It may be the Lord has spoken to them. Whenever men come, whatever the reason for their questions, it's impossible for people to be indifferent to God's church. They will make inquiry of you, His saints. And when they do, always be ready to give an answer. Well, what are the questions they ask? We live in this area where two very sad events in church history have taken place in this part of the United States, Kentucky and Tennessee particularly, on over into Arkansas. At the same time, there were two really sad things that happened. Alexander Campbell started what's called the Church of Christ, and there was huge division. Most of the Campbell was himself an Arminian Presbyterian, but most of the folks in the Campbellite Church began with Baptists, splitting off from Arminian Baptists and starting that heretical sect. At the same time, J.R. Graves and his followers started what's called Landmarkism. And the Landmarkers aren't quite as bad. They're not heretical. I wouldn't suggest that at all. But they had the idea that you're not a true church unless you can identify yourself with a church that came from a church that came from a church all the way back to John the Baptist. And that's where the true church started. And the problem with that is, when they read their history, they stretch a lot. They stretch a lot. I was sitting in the home of a preacher friend of mine in West Virginia shortly after I started pastoring there. I was just 21 years old. He was a nice man. I liked him. He was one of these Landmark fellows. And I was telling Diane about this the other day. She knew him. And he had two volumes sitting on his bookshelf. And I was over there visiting one day. But they were written in Old English. They'd never been updated. And I just had a pretty good hunch that fella didn't know how to read Old English. And I had read them. And I said to him, "Jim, what do you think about these Waldensians here?" "Oh, they were great Baptists. That's where we came from." I said, "Let me read you something about their confession." And started reading to him about them baptizing babies and stuff like that. "That's not in there." That's what I'm reading, Jim. It's in their confession. They stretch their history. But folks in this area want to know, what's your origins? Our origin is in the purpose of God in His sovereign electing love. And that's all. That's all. We are His. We are born of His Spirit, called by His grace, gathered in His name, because He chose Judah, the Mount Zion, which He loved. We are His. He loved Jacob and hated Esau. And so we're His. Who are you? What's the history of your church? Glorious things. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God. You read those words in Psalm 87:3. Glorious things of thee are spoken. And after he says it, he uses that long pause, Selah. Stop and think about this. All our history is a history of glorious things. Read the history of the church. Go back and read the history of the church. From the very beginning, when men began to call upon the name of the Lord in Genesis chapter 4, from the very beginning, what's their history? Redemption. Redemption. God created this world to be a stage upon which He would act out the unfolding drama of redemption. The saving of His people by the power of His grace, by the blood of His Son. And our history is a history of redemption. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Throughout history, these 6,000 years, our history is written redemption. Our own history as individuals. Oh, how God has delivered us time and time again out of difficulty and trouble from which we could not extricate ourselves and would not if we could, but He delivers us. Ours is a glorious history of divine providence. Oh, how God has worked all well for our good according to His purpose. Our history is a history of grace, of preservation. Now listen to me. Of increase. Never diminishing. Of increase. Never diminishing. The Lord still adds to His church daily such as should be saved. And you who are His, God will see to it that in all your experiences in this world, His blessings are only multiplied, never subtracted. Who's the head of your church? Well, the head of our church is Christ the Lord. Not a man, not the Pope, not the deacons, not the church board, not the elders, not even the people altogether. Christ is the head of His church. He makes the rules. He gives the orders. He supplies the needs. If you're a true church, you've got to have a charter. What's the charter? You can read about it in Galatians chapter 4. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Our charter is freedom. Men and women born into this kingdom, the Lord says to them, says concerning them as He did Lazarus when he was raised from the dead, loose him and let him go. Our charter is freedom. Just freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from darkness. Freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from the fear of death. Freedom from all danger. Freedom in Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, what's the law? You got to have some regulations. What's the law of your church? It is this book in its totality. This book. Not any creed. Not just one part of this book, but the whole book. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole book. Not just the regiment of the law, but the whole book. The law of God's church is all Scripture given by inspiration of God. This and this alone is our rule book. We have no rights and we should have no desire to invent other laws and other rules. And we have just one treasure. That's the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, turn back to Psalm 48. I want you to see this. What's the security of God's church? It matters not whether I'm talking about this congregation or another. Our only security is Christ. I have watched preachers preceding me do everything they could to secure the faithfulness of the churches they pastored when they were gone. And they rarely succeed. They rarely succeed. What will secure the faithfulness of this assembly? Only if God's pleased to keep you. But whether He keeps this assembly faithful or not until tomorrow, God's church, God's kingdom, is kept secure by the bulwarks of God's salvation. Look here in Psalm 48, verse 12. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Well, why should we answer these folks who ask such things of us? If you're like I am, you sometimes get tired of answering ridiculous questions. But men, when they ask us about the things of God, as I said earlier, God is just opening for us a door. We ought to always look at things. God's opened a door. Now let me be wise how I speak, how I respond. By my response, God may silence their objections. He may be pleased to save them. He may be pleased to glorify Himself. He may be pleased to do so if we direct our answers not to us, but to Him. Not to our work, but to His work. What should we answer those who inquire of us? The Lord founded Zion. The Lord founded Zion. We are in ourselves but poor, sinful people. We trust our souls upon the foundation of all saints, the saints of all ages, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself. That's the basis upon which we rest, the foundation upon which we are built. Let us ever lean heavy on Him. And we trust to it. We trust to that foundation. But not to the men, not to the women of Zion, but to the foundation. Not to the people, but to the foundation. We don't pin our faith on any man's shoulder. We don't pin our faith on any man's shoulder. Brother Murrow read for us back in the office a few minutes ago, the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, great chapter of instruction. Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers and he says, despise not prophesying. You don't despise the preaching of the gospel. Don't ever treat that as a light thing, an insignificant thing. And then he says, prove all things. You go prove what the pastor says. You go home tonight and search the Scriptures and see if what I've told you is the truth according to the Scriptures. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Abstain from every form of doctrine that has the smell of free will or works in it. Abstain from it. That's no good. What's wrong with it? It smells like free will. It smells like works. That's enough. I'll just stay away from it. No, thank you. Don't want any. Won't have it. But the people of God trust to the foundation upon which the Lord has founded Zion. And that foundation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. and trusting Him, we shall not be put to shame. Not in this world, nor in the world to come. And when the Lord God is finished, the Lord Jesus will lay the topmost stone in its place, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." And God will be glorified in Zion, His church, in you, and in me. O Spirit of God, will You graciously use us while we walk on this earth for the glory of God, for the honor of our Savior, for the ingathering of Your people, and we ask nothing else. We ask nothing else. Amen.